I want to start off today with what is a Christian. The word itself is ambiguous. It sounds like a very simple and easy word until you start thinking about it and trying to define it. During the period of Christendom, the word changed meaning considerably. Because when everybody in the community is supposed to be Christian, you then start to use the word Christian to mean those things which are good and proper and right. And so when you see a person help a little old lady across the road, you say that was a Christian kind of thing to do. And the word Christian then starts to mean a right thing, a good thing, a proper thing to do. However, that meaning of the word is quite different to the idea that you're a Christian as opposed to a Buddhist, or as opposed to a Jew, or as opposed to a Hindu. For I take it, all of those three groups of people can easily help a little old lady across the road. Well, that's not something peculiar to Christians or Boy Scouts. And so you're using the word there to talk of a religious system which is different to other world religious systems. Or again, the word can mean a follower of Jesus. Much more specialized meaning at this time, one who actually is involved in Christ, with Christ. And so Bertrand Russell complains bitterly about the fact that people use the word Christian to mean good people, which deny the possibility of Hindus being good or atheists being good, and seems remote from the idea of what Christianity is about, which has got something to do with Jesus Christ. That's one of the few rare occasions, very rare occasions, in which I can wholeheartedly rejoice with Bertrand Russell that he has understood the truth. But while we fiddle around with words, that's not nearly as important as understanding the concept of what is a Christian. This is much more serious, because with that use of the word that arose throughout the Middle Ages, the word Christian equating with good has led people to believe that that's what the concept of what a Christian is. A Christian is a good person. And so therefore they believe that Christianity teaches salvation by good works. That is, the people who go to heaven are the good people. People will be rewarded by God if they are good people. There's other reasons why people believe that, just from the definitional reasons, but that happens, that's part of it. And certainly that is the average Australian's understanding of Christianity, that it teaches you to be good, to be moral, to be upright, and as a result of that, to be rewarded by God. Now, of course, that totally misunderstands what Christianity is about. You're hard-pressed to move further away from an understanding of Christianity than that. If that is the idea of Christianity you have got, you haven't got the faintest idea as to what Christianity is about. I hate to be rude to you on the matter, but it's the only way we can actually shock you out of the system, is to assure you that you are 100% wrong in your understanding of Christianity, and trust and hope that you will pay greater attention to what the Bible says, because you cannot have misunderstood it more totally and completely than by saying that. Want me to say it again? You get the general drift? I'm saying that is wrong. But that is the most common misunderstanding that you find today. With that misunderstanding, then, you find that Christianity deals not with the guilty, but with the innocent. Now, when I use the word guilt, I'm using it in a qualified sense. That is, we use the word guilt today mainly to talk about psychological guilt. That is, the person feels guilty. And I'm talking about being guilty, which is a different thing. So people can feel guilty over things over which they're not guilty at all. You can feel guilty about treading on the cracks in the footpath. Right? You'd be a fairly severe case of neurosis that you would have, but you can feel, and people do feel guilty, and we can feel sorry for them in it, a real guilt about something over which there is no guilt, real feelings of guilt. Other people don't feel guilty at all when they are guilty. The classic, of course, being Lieutenant William Kelly, who claimed to be innocent of the My Lai massacre, not because he didn't do it, said he did do it, but because he didn't feel guilty about doing it. And therefore his defense lawyer said he wasn't guilty. And again, Manson, the man who killed Sharon Tate in that barbaric fashion in the late 60s in California, the ritual killings all mixed up with drugs and occult and the rest of it, he also said that he wasn't guilty because he had no feeling of guilt, no pains of guilt at all. You can see how the two things are actually quite different, aren't they? Feeling guilty and being guilty. And whenever we use the word guilt, most psychologists think that they're talking about feeling guilt rather than recognising the possibility of being guilty. Because to recognise the possibility of being guilty, you've got to have some concept of right and wrong, some concept of absolute. Somewhere along the line. If you've got no absolutes, you can never be guilty. But in dealing with real guilt, we have two options available to us. One is to be a suppressor and the other is to be a wallower. The suppressors are the people who say, well, I know I've done wrong, but it's not really wrong. Now, we can avoid it being really wrong for a whole range of reasons. You just redefine it. You say, there are good reasons why I told that lie, and they justify me telling that lie. Or, it's old-fashioned to believe adultery is wrong. Right? I mean, I know I felt that way, and I know I did that, and I know according to the law I'm technically wrong, but, well, no one really pays attention to that anymore anyway. After all, isn't everybody doing it? Which, of course, is a great suppression that took place thanks to the Kinsey Report, when they revealed how sinful mankind was on the subject of sexuality. They also gave the distinct impression that if you weren't equally sinful in all respects, there was something abnormal with your sex life. And so people would say, oh, well, after all, everybody else is doing it. So what's the difference? That's the one side of it, just try and play it down. The other side of it is to wallow in it, to actually hate yourself for the your failings, to keep up to the standards that you've set yourself, and to feel that you have reached such a stage of whatever it may be, of sin, of guilt, of wickedness, that there really is no turning back. There could be no forgiveness, and there's no possibility of actually altering that pattern of behaviour. And you see it within the homosexual camp, of course. I'm sorry for making the pun there. You see it within that grouping. They say, we are what we are, and we cannot change. There is no alteration to what we are. We are caught into this whole cycle, and you mustn't say we are guilty, because there's no way in which we can change. And they oscillate between wallowing in the hopelessness of their situation and suppressing the question of their guilt. Now, Paul alleviates us of both those problems. Paul, in writing this epistle, in this chapter, enables us to be able to face up to our guilt fairly and squarely, with either wallowing in it or suppressing it. But let's see how first. He's writing to the church in Corinth, which is a group of Christians who have only become Christians recently through his own ministry, in a very troubled and city. It's only a new city. It's only been established 100 or so years before he arrived. It was a port city. It was one in which there was a colony like Sydney, where all the offscouring of the rest of the Mediterranean world was dumped. Therefore, it was a city that was had a byword of wickedness. It was like King's Cross. Right? It was that kind of place in the ancient world. Corinthian eyes was a way of saying that you had turned into a degenerate. It was a byword for degeneracy. And these people had become Christians. But when you read through the epistle, you find that the troubles of Corinth are actually shared in the church in Corinth as well. So in the opening four chapters, which we saw earlier in this session, they're all divided between each other. Right, and there's party groups and there's personality followings within the church, and there's dislike and mistrust between one group and another. In chapter 5, we find of a man who's living with his stepmother in a de facto relationship with her. So you get a whole pattern of adultery and incest involved in chapter 5. In chapter 6, they're such loggerheads with each other that they're taking lawsuits out against each other because they've been defrauding each other and wronging each other. In chapter 7, they're utterly confused on the subject of marriage and as what is right and appropriate in their behaviour within the marriage bond. Chapter 8, 9 and 10, you find they're arguing with each other on the subject of idolatry. Some are involved, some are not involved, and they're disliking each other on that score. Chapter 11, you find they're drunk in church at the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12, 13, 14, they're divided over the subject of charismatic gifts. Chapter 15, they can't make up their mind about the resurrection. Some who do not believe in the afterlife are eating and drinking to their heart's content and their stomach's discontent in order to express the hopelessness of their life. In other words, the church is just riddled with problems. It really is not your average northern suburb Church of England gathering that you have here. Nothing against that northern suburbs gathering, but the church in Corinth couldn't move much further away from it, could it? It is very, very different. It is a hopeless mess that he's writing to. And in this chapter we have today, he speaks of two groups: the saints and the unrighteous. Now, again, within common English usage, those words mean very different things to what the Bible is meaning. It's a problem in our modern translations because we've only got English to use, really, and yet English is such a poor tool for it. Let me give you the definitions from the Oxford Dictionary, using the concise one. Holy, or saints rather, mean a saint is one who is holy, canonized, or officially recognized by the church as having won exceptional holiness and a high place in heaven and veneration on earth. That is a saint. And one of an exceptional holiness who has a high place in heaven, not a lowly place, but a high one, not just that he got to heaven, but he's actually in the top part of it too, a high place in heaven, and is venerated, held in respect and esteem here on earth. A righteous, I couldn't find unrighteous in Marx and Sykes Oxford Dictionary, so I just took the negative and looked up righteous, right, which is a positive, of course, in this case. Righteous person is one who is just, upright, virtuous, and law-abiding. So I presume the unrighteous is the reverse of that. The unjust, you don't have an unupright person, the one who lacks virtue, and, Stefan? Downright. Downright. And it's not law-abiding. So you've got the two groups there, haven't you? The good and the bad. We leave the ugly for another day. The good and the bad in terms of the saints and the unrighteous. But that is not how the Bible uses the words at all. The word saint in the Bible is the word for holy, certainly, but the word holy and saint mean separated. The separated one, especially separated for God. Now see, I'm a holy one compared to the rest of you. Now I'm the only one standing up. I am separated from you from a distance because you won't sit close enough to be spat upon as I speak too quickly, but also in terms of the posture. I'm different from you, and that difference, that's the word, that's what it means. It means to be different, to be set apart. This group over there is holy too, you'll notice, because there's a clear division between them and the rest of us, right? Like the people at the back, they're the separated ones as well, aren't they? Right? We separate them out because they arrived late or because they're unwilling to sit down the front, one or the other, but they sit in different types of chairs and they're not in the ring. There's a separation that takes place, and just means set aside. Now, because we're talking about being set aside for God, the word holy takes on the connotation of godliness, rather than set aside for other purposes. But the word can be used for quite banal purposes, quite ungodly things. Indeed, the prostitutes in idol temples were called the holy ones, were called the saints, because they were set aside for special purposes, which I wouldn't have thought most of us would think of in terms of being good, just, upright, or virtuous. And the word unrighteous actually has a different connotation too, because righteousness within the Bible is not concerned with morality, but with godliness. The righteous person is a person who is right with God. Indeed, the title of this book, if you remember, going very cheap at 80 cents on the bookstore. Right with God is a person who is righteous. He is in good standing with God. Now, you see it, for example, in Malachi 3.18. It's an easy verse to remember, and it's easy to find because it's the second last chapter in the Old Testament, where he says, "Then once more you will distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." To be a righteous person is to be in right standing with God, who is, after all, the determiner of what is right and what is wrong. If we're in a right standing with God, we are righteous. If we're not in a right standing with God, we're not righteous. Now, you see that worked out in this chapter. You mustn't believe me on meanings of words just alone. Check out these meanings just in this chapter alone. Who are the saints who are referred to in chapter 6, verse 1? Well, they're the ones that are going to judge the world in verse 2, aren't they? And who is going to judge the world in verse 2? You, the Corinthian Christians. Notice it. Do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, what's he saying? But that they are the saints. As all the Christians are saints. Because all Christians are people who have been set aside to be God's people. Christian is not a good person. A Christian is a God person. That's what it's about, really. Someone who is set aside as one of God's people. And that is what a saint is. Someone set aside for God. Hopefully, that will lead them to be good. But in the Corinthian case, it hadn't yet. And so, you will see that although they're going to be the judges of the world, they can't even judge between each other. They're not anyone wise enough to make a judgment. They've got to go to the unrighteous, to the non-Christian. And they have failed in their calling. Verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits with one another at all is defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? I mean, that's the type of thing you'd expect from the Sermon on the Mount for those who were here the last 4 weeks. But you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that even your own brethren. See, to be a Christian is to be one of the brothers of God's people. They're all brothers. There's not super brothers and lesser brothers, higher heaven livers and lower heaven livers. We're all brothers, but what kind of brotherhood is it? Where you wrong each other and where you take each other to court. I don't know if you've got brothers here, and I won't actually ask for volunteers, although it's a great temptation to, because I'm pretty sure I'm on safe ground, but I'd guess none of us have actually taken any of our brothers and sued them in the local courts, have we? I mean, when you've done that, you really have kind of ripped the family apart, haven't you? And that only indicates that the brotherhood's a very funny kind of brotherhood. The hopelessness. But they are brothers, you say. And so you see, the Corinthians are saints. They are the holy ones. They are the set aside ones. But they are people who have failed in their godliness and failed in their goodness. But they are still Christians. He hasn't written them off. So it can't be that Christians are good people. Because what we know of the Corinthians is that they are not good people, and yet they are Christians. On the other side, the unrighteous are also described, if you compare verses 1 and verse 6, as the unbelievers. Verse 1, when you have a grievance against a brother, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saint? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. See, the unrighteous are unbelievers. Now, if you remember, my definition of being unrighteous was not being in good standing with God. How can you be in good standing with God if you're an unbeliever? If you don't believe in God, there's Buckley, you're going to be in good standing with him. That is what it is to be unrighteous. One who does not serve God, one who does not believe in God, put his trust and faith in God, that is, a non-Christian, to be polite, a pagan, to be impolite. That is a person who is unrighteous. Now, what this passage is revealing is the ambiguity of that, though. Because the person who is set aside for God should be doing godly things. The person who is unrighteous, who is not in the right standing with God, but wrong standing with God, can be expected to be doing wrong things. The Corinthians are the saints in good standing with God, yet they're still doing the wrong things. And so Paul is writing them a very severe warning there in verses 9. He's saying, don't you know that the unrighteous, those who do wrong things, changing the slight meaning of the word at this point in a sense, don't you know the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither immoral, adulterers, or homosexuals, or thieves, or greedy, or drunkards, or revilers, or robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go on living on that old lifestyle and be in the kingdom of God. And he's pointing out the inconsistency in their profession and challenging them not to fail as being God's people. You've got to avoid going the whole hog, and indeed this chapter is trying hard not to go the whole hog, and say, therefore, a Christian is somebody who is wicked through and through and never makes any change. He will make a change, he should make a change, and he's got to be called upon to make changes in his lifestyle. However, that is not what makes him a Christian. And there is the confusion. That is the point of it. You've got to work out what is the difference between what is a Christian and what does a Christian do. Hang on to the question, and let's look at the next little paragraph, verses 9 to 11. Because God, you see, has a moral order there, and it actually explains what it is about these people that makes them Christians, even though they're failing in their Christian profession so much. He says, don't you know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And then he gives you this long list of different expressions of unrighteousness. God has a world in a moral order. God is concerned about right and wrong. There is a knowledge of good and evil, and God has determined that which is good and that which is evil. And he calls upon us not to be deceived. Indeed, that same kind of warning comes several times in the New Testament. Galatians 5:21, Ephesians 5:6, Revelation 22:15, Romans 1:18, 1 Corinthians 15:33, saying don't be deceived about it, because being people who want to do wrong, we're tempted to suppress the truth about the nature of wrong. We're tempted to reinterpret God's moral order and to say we know better what is right, what is wrong. And so he gives us a list here of the types of things that are wrong, but in no sense an exhaustive list. I like the one in Galatians 5, really, because the one in Galatians 5 rattles out much the same kind of thing. It says the works of the flesh, and away it goes with immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. Now, the and the like, you see, means that if I missed out anywhere along the list, I can put in my own speciality just there. We are all actually covered by and the like. And I'm sure that he's not intending to give you a total list here. Indeed, it's strange that he should include both thieves and robbers, but not include murderers. It's the same thing. You know, it's not exhaustive by any means. It's this kind of thing is a characteristic of those people that you would expect, the characteristic you would expect of those who are living away from God. Indeed, it's a list of things that are not very far removed from our own society. Indeed, it's a list of things that's not very far removed from you and me anyway. So, oh, no. I haven't stolen anything, and I haven't actually bowed down before a statue somewhere or other, and I haven't committed adultery, and you may like to qualify it all the way through, but it really is what we're like. I mean, greed gets most of us one way or another. One of the things that the main reasons that we're not too greedy at the moment is that we just haven't got enough money to exercise our greed. But we are really that way inclined. And indeed, some of us here have fallen for each of those things at different times. And most of us haven't because we haven't had opportunity as much as any other reason. I'm sorry for the low estimation of you, but I take it of myself. It's the same point. That's where I've learnt it from, apart from what the Bible says. And it's also Pharisaic to say, I haven't committed adultery in my heart, as Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount, when I committed in my heart, in the lust of my own mind. It's a way of saying that to go on living that way is a wrong way. That's actually out of touch with God. And those people in Corinth had lived that way. Verse 11. Such were some of you, or as the Greek has it, and these were some of you. I need to clarify one more point about those. In terms of understanding the list of them, the word immoral is the word for fornication, that is, sexual relationships outside marriage. And the word that I've read homosexual to you each time is what I actually have in my text in front of you. You have a later edition of the same translation, and you have what, sexual perverts or something like that in it. There's two words there. One is catamite and the other is sodomite. In case you didn't know, they're not Greek words, they're English words. Catamite and sodomite, that is, they're both partners in a homosexual act, and there's very little doubt that that is what is being said. There's no way you can retranslate it. I know the gay liberationists, so-called, try very hard to reinterpret Paul at this point, those who want to believe in Christianity. But the word actually means sexual intercourse between males. You can't actually get around that. There is no way. And that is what he says is outside the kingdom of God. But it makes sense. It's no worse than greed. So we mustn't look down our noses, those of us who are heterosexual, at those who are homosexual. For our greed is just as bad. Exactly as bad. No worse, no better. In the same category. I only took the minute to say homosexual one, simply because of the translation attempt to avoid it, which I think is what the RSV is doing. Such were some of you, he said. They were all involved in those things. But here comes the beautiful part that relieves us both of suppression and of wallowing. Notice that they were in those things. And he goes on to say, but you were washed. Let me read it as the Greek grunt. These were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The repetition of but is most noticeable as you go through the Greek text. It really sticks out like sore thumbs. You used to be this, but a change has taken place. You are no longer this. And what has happened? Three things, and it's something that's happened to them, nothing they've done themselves. They have been washed. They have been sanctified, they have been justified. And it's not something just that is happening to them, it is something that has happened to them each time. They've been purified, they've been cleansed, they have been washed. That's a fairly obvious metaphor, that one. They have been sanctified, which is the word holy, that is, they have been set aside from that manner of life and that style of life and from the consequences of that life. They have been set aside from that. And they have been justified, which is a word taken from the law courts. They have been set right with God. They have been declared innocent by the judge. They have been pardoned by the judge. And that has all taken place in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All three things have taken place through the work of Jesus and the Spirit in their lives. Now, he doesn't spell out how Jesus and the Spirit do that in that passage. The Corinthians are Christians. They knew already. But lest there be any of you in doubt, let me give it to you very, very briefly, because it's really not what the passage is about, but I can't go past it without mentioning it. But because when Jesus dies on the cross, when Jesus dies on the cross, he dies in our place. That is, he takes our punishment upon himself. And in taking our punishment upon himself, God is then able to declare that the guilty have been punished, and therefore that there is no more punishment for them. They are declared as if they have not sinned at all. They are declared to be justified, to be now right with God, if they put their trust and faith in this Jesus who has died in their place. And the Spirit enters into their life and gives them power to actually change their lifestyle. That is the great problem with turning over a new leaf, isn't it? Do it each year on New Year's Day, if you think about it. At least if your grandmother asks you what new resolutions you've got, you turn it over, and then on the 2nd of January, you turn it over again, and on the 3rd of January, you turn it over again, and the 4th, you give up, till next year. And you turn over a new leaf over and over again, but it's not actually turning over a new leaf. It's now having the Spirit of God in our lives to make a change, to actually lead us to a new lifestyle and a different way, because we have the power of God to make that alteration in our life. And so we're not left in the hopelessness of a life that is lived away from God. We now have God's power working in us, and we are not left with the consequences of all that we've done wrong so far, because we have been paid for. That all that deserves has been abolished by Jesus taking it upon himself. Look down to verses 19 of the chapter. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. And the word bought there is the idea of the slave market. You've been a slave of that whole lifestyle for which you have been bought back by God. Bought back at the cost of his own son. That is the price that was paid for our freedom from that old lifestyle and from the hopelessness within which we live, in the guilt within which we live. And God then places his Spirit within us to make us right with him. Now, if what I've said in those last couple of minutes is a deep mystery to you, and it really seems that it's going so fast you haven't got the faintest clue what that's about, please, go and buy a copy of this book. Right? You can drop the money back to me later if you haven't got it here with you. And or, come and talk to me about it more. Because that really is fundamental to what Christianity is about. That is why it is that I am not a good person, but a God person. It's not that I have suddenly become a better person. I am not better in the sense of being a good person. I am a person who has been forgiven, who has been washed, who has been set apart by God, and who has been declared to be innocent, although I am guilty, because the penalty has been paid. Declared innocent might be a bad way of putting it. Rather, declared that I've been pardoned is a better way of putting it. I've been pardoned of my guilt and made right with God. Now, that means I can face up to my guilt. I don't have to pretend that I'm not a bad person. I don't have to cover up from anybody and say, no, I've never told a lie in my life, or only little tiny ones, it don't matter. I've told wretched big ones, and I've told them often. And I no need for me to pretend that I'm not what I clearly am, guilty through and through. No point in pretending that. I can face up to it, fair and square, ashamed of it I am. Not proud of my record, by any means. But I know that it's true, and I don't have to run away from it. But likewise, I don't have to wallow in it, defeated at every corner and step, morally spineless and hopeless without any prospects for the future, because I have been fully pardoned, and I have God's Spirit in me now to strive and struggle, not just in my own strength, but in the power of God's Spirit to change my life and to make a difference to the way in which I conduct myself. There I can face up to guilt quite differently. I neither need to suppress nor to wallow in it. Let me give you the parable of the good sailor, and I'm sorry for those of you who come to church on Sunday night. I rejoice greatly for you because you come to a great church, but I'm sorry for you because you hear all my illustrations more than once, especially this one. Parable of the Good Sailor is a very, very valuable parable. Wonderful parable. One of the cleverest ever written. I did it earlier this year. There was this man on board, right, a ship, who was a competent sailor. Always did his job properly. At every time. Always fulfilled all his obligations on board. Always was on watch when he was due to be on watch and stayed to it right till the end of his watch. And never fell asleep while on watch. And not only that, but he was good and kind to the people around about him. So if somebody else was sick, he'd take their turn. If anybody was sick, he'd make sure that they got their meals. He'd bring the meals to them. He'd clean up their bunk for them and so forth. He was always the person who went not only to fulfill his own duties, but the extra step to help those around about him. And he would care for people offshore, onshore, as well as when they're on board. So that he'd go and visit their families if they were sick. He'd go and take, help them out with their children and all kinds of manner of things. This man you couldn't fault in the behaviour in which he exercised towards his friends. So I set it up so that you get the idea, he's a good man, right? Moral. Now, that whole view changes when you find out that he is actually sailing on a pirate ship. Suddenly, the whole view of what that man is doing is altered, isn't it? Because even when he is doing good things, even when he is helping his fellow crewmates, all he is doing is advancing the cause of piracy. He's only making sure that their rebellion against the rightful government goes further. I mean, if he was a bad sailor at that point, he would actually hold the piracy back. It's his very goodness which contributes to the acts of piracy. Now, what I'm saying is that if you judge morality just by individual acts, looking at it here, you can very easily miss the point. What you need to do is kind of stand back and see where the whole thing is heading, which direction it's going in. Because which direction it's going in can actually give you a totally different view. And if you stand back where God is, it's not a question of whether that person has helped that lady across the road or not. It's a question of whether that person's whole life's orientation is towards God or away from God. Whether they're in right relationship with God or not right relationship with God. If they are in good standing with God, well, certainly you would want to see them living that out in their course of life. And if they're not in right relationship with God, well, certainly you shouldn't be surprised when you see them failing in their duties. Pleased when you see them doing their duties. But the doing of their duties or the failing of their duties is ultimately irrelevant. The real question is whether they're under the government's flag or the pirate's flag. That's the real question. That's the fundamental one, which is whether a person is a Christian or is not a Christian. Now, if they are a Christian, well, says Paul, I hope that you'll do the right thing. Indeed, you must be doing the right thing. Now, because he's so easily misunderstood, verses 12 to 20 take place. Because people are saying, well, does that mean all things are lawful to me? But I'm no longer under the law. You see, I can do whatever I want to do. It's just a question of being on God's ship. That's all that matters. So all things are lawful to me. Now, Paul wants to say, yeah, that's right. But he's in a bit of a bind there, isn't he? Because he actually also wants people to do that which is right, as well as say all things are lawful to me. Can't contradict it. But he doesn't want to agree with it. And so as the Corinthians throw up the phrase to him, he replies, all things are lawful to me? Yeah, that's all right. But not everything is a helpful thing. All things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to be slave to anything. Now, he's already pointed out that their lawsuits are a defeat for them. And I'm just skipping over point one there of under section five. But you'll also notice that he now avoids permissiveness and the trap that holds in that. See, he says, yes, you're free now to do what you want to do. But don't let your freedom be slavery. You know that in the permissive society, don't you? We now, I guess, are technically free to practice any form of sexual relationships or lack of relationships or sexuality that we want to in this society. And there's no law against almost anything you want to do. You can rape dogs if you want to. Right? There'd be very little that even the RSPCA could actually do about it anymore, I would think. Right? There's all kinds of manner of freedom. But do you think our society is free on the subject? Don't you see that they're actually in terrible bind and slavery, aren't they? They can't even laugh at a joke unless it's tinged with sexuality. They can't even go and see a movie unless it's tinged with sexuality. They can't even decide which brand car to buy unless there's a bikini girl clad, unclad in front of it. There is no way in which our society can free itself of this marvellous freedom that they've got. They've got a freedom which is ultimately a worse slavery than ever. And Paul says, yeah, you're free to do anything you want to. But don't let that freedom be a slavery to you. Do that which is helpful to you, not harmful to you. And then they quote to him something else. They say, well, look, food's just meant for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, and they're both going to be destroyed in the end. So what's the difference what you do? Especially in the area of sex, which is the Corinthian hang-up. Well, says Paul, that might be so. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach's for the food, etc., but there's a difference between your belly and you. You are more than your belly. You might think you know a few people who aren't, but you are more than your belly. And the argument that follows here, I'll tell you the clue as to understand it, but I can't give it to you in detail. The clue is that he puns on the word body. The word body has two different meanings. When I talk about somebody, what do I mean? I mean someone. I mean a person, don't I? Huh? Somebody fell asleep a few seconds ago. Huh? Now, you're not saying that his fingers fell asleep and his toes fell asleep and his legs fell asleep, his body fell asleep. You're saying that he fell asleep as a person. Right? We use the word body as a person. We also use the word body to talk about the thing, right? The flesh and the bones. Now, that's what Paul does here. He uses the word body for the two meanings. And he says, your body is for God. Your belly, well, that's going to be for the grave. Don't worry about that. But your body is for God. And in the last day, it is your body that will be raised up. You will be raised up. You as a physical person being will be raised up. He's not saying he's going to be raised up bellyless. Right? That's to push his punning too far. But he is saying that you're going to be raised up physically. You as a person. And what you do in the area of sex is not separate from you as a person. That you as a person is affected by your sex life in a way that you as a person are not affected by the food that you eat. That you're actually much more than your belly. But your sex life is part of you. And so he says in verse 18, shun immorality. Sexual immorality is being meant there. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now you can say, well, doesn't the glutton sin against his own body? I mean, he extends the stomach out and out and out, and then he has to go to all those Weight Watcher things. Isn't that a sin against his body? And it is against his belly, against the physical thing, but it's not against his own self as a person in the way that sex is. Because sexual behaviour is much more than just the physical excitement of certain senses. It actually has to do with your own estimation of yourself and your estimation of the person with whom you are sharing. For the very nature of sex itself, he reminds us in verse 16, is that the two become one. The very nature of it lies in our fellowship with each other. And therefore, to have the physical excitement without the fellowship is a denial of the very nature of it in itself. And it becomes a whole barren exercise at that point. Now, you can think about that in many terms. I suppose the easiest example of that is in terms of the question and difficulty that people have over masturbation, which topic I'm not going to go into at the moment. But I presume that to some extent is just the physical excitement of the senses. Yet at the same time, most people find it difficult to perform without at the same time having fantasies about people of the opposite sex. It actually involves it because the whole thing is more than just the physical senses. It has to do with our relationships. And therefore, as we get involved loosely and freely and easily, we affect ourselves in this area more than any other area. And it's for that reason, that is part of the reason, why I guess Christians speak about it more than other areas of immorality. Not because it is worse, in the sense that to steal from Woolies is worth 5 minutes in hell, whereas to sleep with Mrs. Woolworth is worth 10 minutes in hell. But somehow it's a worse crime, but it is one that has greater ramifications in terms of your own person and being. Next week, when we do look at the question of marriage in chapter 7, we'll see more of it. But it's all got to do with a pun about the body and whose body you are. And you'll notice you're your own body and therefore your sex sins are against yourself. You're your partner's body in that you become one flesh with her. And therefore you're not to associate with a prostitute if you're one of Christ, because you are Christ's body, seeing that his spirit is now put into your body, and you are his temple, and you are for him, and you are God's body, because he bought you when he paid the price of his son dying. And therefore, in your very physical life, you are to bring glory to him in the ways in which you live out your bodily life here. So, looking at the conclusions, you can pick up the morality and salvation one. You mustn't put the cart before the horse. That is to say that the way to be saved is by being moral is not what Christianity is about. Misunderstands it terribly. And of course it's hopeless, because you'll never be moral enough, will you? Right, we're all dropouts in that area. And if you were moral enough, you'd be proud about it, wouldn't you? Right. So you can't win in that line. There's no way in which you'll ever catch up there. Can't put the cart before the horse and hope to get there. Rather, morality must come from your salvation. Because I'm already made one of God's people, I've got to live like one of God's people. See, when I look up at the flagmaster of my own life, I don't see the skull and crossbones, I see that Jesus Christ has died for me. So therefore I must sail my ship, to push the analogy that far, I must sail my ship in the way in which Jesus Christ wants it sailed. Not so as that I might be saved, I'm saved already. Not so that I might become one of his ships, I'm one of his ships already. But because I am one of his ships, it actually comes from my salvation. And that is why Paul is saying to him, look, the way you're sailing at the moment is inappropriate. You're still going around and raiding coastal villages. You can't be doing that. You're no longer a pirate ship. You're now one of God's ships. You must live appropriately. And that is the challenge to each of us who are Christians here. So Christians are people who are outside the law. We really are outside the law. Don't have to obey the law. We don't have to be moral. There's no way about it. Christianity's got nothing to do with morality. Yet we're not lawless people at all. Indeed, because we have changed and become under the lordship and saviorship of Jesus, we're not to be lawless. Because we've been forgiven, we don't have to run away from our guilt, nor do we have to wallow in our hopelessness and in our guilt. And we're not to return to it. We're to actually live inconsistently with this new life that we've got. And so that's what it is to be a Christian, which is where we started and what is a Christian. It is the person whose loyalty is with Jesus. And I guess that each of us needs to ask the two questions today. One is, are we a Christian? Because if we're not a Christian now, then you've got no assurance that you will be in the future. So are we a Christian? It's not something that you come to gradually necessarily. You can make up the mind to be a Christian in 2 seconds. 1 second if you're a quick thinker. Are we a Christian? And secondly, if we are Christians, then in what areas are we failing to live consistently with that Christian stance? And what changes do we need to make? To make it consistent, especially in our attitude towards our brothers, which is the first half of the chapter, and our attitude towards our own body and sex lives, which is the second half of the chapter. And next week, in our attitude towards marriage, both in the future for those of us who are not married, and in the present for those of us who are. Can I commend, if you're in any doubt or difficulty on any of those topics, that you talk to a Christian about it, come and see me about it. Very happy to spend time talking with you. If you're uncertain as to whether you're a Christian or not, then please clarify that, and quickly, lest the Lord return. You may also like to get that book on the bookstore. And also, to finish my commercials, please remember to fill in the green form quickly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are forgiven, and that we do not stand in our own merits, but on the fact that you have freely pardoned us by paying the price for us. We praise you, Father, for that, because it's so generous on your behalf. And we praise you, Father, because it means we don't have to be insincere with ourselves or with each other or with you. We can know and recognize our foibles and our failures and know that they're forgiven, that they're all over in the past and it no longer matters. And we thank you, Father, for this, and pray that you would help each one of us to rejoice in the forgiveness that you give us, and live lives that bear out that forgiveness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.